might hear and believe the things that are true, and that we might walk in the ways which please you evermore. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. We come in this chapter to the end of Hosea's prophecy. It's been a lot of hard words, but hard words are not to be avoided because they're hard. Hard words, harsh words are spoken, especially in the Scriptures, because they need to be heard. We want to be fair and just. We want to be winsome and kind and well-spoken to those around us. We don't want to make waves, but sometimes you've got to call it as it is. Sometimes you have to get in somebody's face and with love let them know what the circumstances are, what the consequences are of their behavior, of their beliefs. And you do this with love, but it can also be hard. It can also be words that are not received well by those who need to hear them, to whom you are right to speak them. And this has been Hosea's experience. Over the course of his life, he's prophesied the words that we have here. I'm sure he said much more than what we have here. But this is what he's gathered together at the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and what's been preserved for us. And we know from history that the northern kingdom, Israel, to whom he was sent, of whom he was a member, did not hear God. They refused his words as a nation. God's judgment was promised upon them because of their sin, because of their idolatry, because of their turning after other gods, because of their love for wealth and materialism and pleasure, and they were taken away. Historical fact, 722 BC, Assyria comes in and deports most of the population of the northern kingdom and resettles that land with populations taken from other lands that they've taken. Hosea was not heard. In that way, he's much like Jeremiah, who a century or so later would have the same message to the southern kingdom. And over the course of his life, he is not listened to as well. Are we like Israel? Are we like Judah? As a congregation, do we hear the word of God and not obey it and not give it heed? As individuals, do we hear what Hosea says to us, challenging us on our faithfulness to God, on our turning away from our chosen sins, on our unwillingness to submit to God? Or do we say, good for someone else, but I'm okay? I can't answer that for you. You have to do that yourself. But take time this week to go back and read through Hosea's book again. And let the rebukes that fell upon Israel fall upon you if they need to. And let the promises of God's blessing and restoration that are given to the people of Israel by God through Hosea fall upon you as well. There are not many of them there. But the ones that are there are beautiful. And they're powerful. And that is why God sent Hosea with this hard message. So they would turn from their sin. So they would turn to God and live in Him. That He would release them from their sin and restore them to Himself. In chapter 14, we see a summary of what Hosea has been saying. But it's kind of reversed. Most of Hosea has been repent and turn. Repent and turn, and a little bit of the Lord will bless, the Lord will keep. Here, it's reversed. It's three verses of repent and turn, and six verses of this is who God is. And this is why you should turn to Him. This is what He will do for you. This is how He is good to you and will be good to you. So, one can argue, and I suppose this is well enough, that Hosea, at some point in the end of his ministry, summed up these words together and wrote this last chapter as a prophecy to the people of Israel, but also used it to summarize his own work. The first three verses are his plea to Israel to return to the Lord. It's important to recognize that this is not Israel turning to the Lord. This is us saying, please turn from your sin and come to the Lord. even giving them the words by which they ought to speak. Sometimes we've had that experience of talking with someone and they're ready to believe, but they're not sure what to say. So we say, pray after me. And we pray words for them that they take and claim as their own, because they're not sure how to express themselves to God. Well, this is what Hosea is doing for Israel. He begins, first of all, with saying, return to Yahweh. In our Bibles, we have the Lord in capital letters. That's the covenant name of God. That's Yahweh. Anywhere it shows up in the Bible, it's Yahweh, the name given to Moses by God, by which he ought to be referred to. I am that I am. It's the covenant name of God. And I bring it out here because it testifies to us and to Israel that they belonged to God. They had made a covenant with him. He had given them a promise. They had agreed to it. They had accepted it. And so they had a particular relationship to him because of that. But remember that although they agreed to it, it began with God coming to them. It began with God coming to Adam and Eve in the garden. And even in their sin, even in their rebellion, not destroying them, but promising them a Messiah. It continued on throughout time. You come to Noah. And God preserves Noah and his family because God had called Noah to be righteous. And God gives a promise to him. And it comes to Abraham. And Abraham's a sinner, an idolater. And God calls him out of his darkness, out of his sin, and gives him a promise. It begins with God, and people receive that work of God, that promise of God. But having received that, we are bound by that. And we are thankful that God keeps us. He holds us accountable to these things. He does not let us go. And he will not go back on his word. And all the words that Hosea is speaking are a result and an expression of God's faithfulness to his people. His promise to punish them if they do wrong. But his promise to bless them if they turn to him and do right. God's got a claim upon them. They belong to him. And they have need to return. They have need to repent because they have been sinful. They have stumbled because of their iniquity. It's almost like I guess the phrase is hendiadys. You say one word, you mean one thing by saying it in two ways. They have stumbled and they are an iniquitous people. They have fallen by the wayside because of their sin. Their sin has caused them to fall. Their falling is sinful. The reason they fell is sinful. They turned against God. And because they've turned against God, they fall. What else would you expect to happen? When you ignore the traffic signs as you're driving and you get into an accident, what are you going to do? Blame the other guy? You're the one who ran the red light. You're the one who's going too fast for conditions. It's your fault. The way set before you was clear. You chose to ignore it. If you're walking on a sidewalk and you see a sign that says, be careful, uneven surface, and you ignore that sidewalk sign and you just walk blithely along like you will do, and you stumble and fall over the uneven surface, it's because you chose to ignore the warning sign that this was an uneven surface. Israel was given the word of God. Israel was given the law of God. They were told what they were to be like. They were told what they were not to be like. They were told what they were to do. They were told what they were not to do. And they chose to ignore it. Iniquity. And because of their iniquity, they stumbled and fell. And the fall would be hard for them. Many would die because of their sin. And even the righteous among them, remember, God always has a righteous among the wicked. Within any wicked nation, there will always be those who God preserves and keeps for himself. Even the righteous among the northern kingdom would suffer because of the sins of the others. So they need to repent of what they have done. It's not just that they weren't told and didn't know what to do. They were told and chose to do the other thing. And yet God is still willing to forgive if they will turn from that, if they will repent. And so Hosea in the next two verses tells us what repentance looks like and gives them words to speak. Now, Israel had repented at one point before think it's in chapter 6 or chapter 4. Yes, in chapter 6, they say, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for He has torn us that He may heal us. He has struck us down and He will bind us up. After 2 days He will revive us. On the third day He will raise us up that we may live before Him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is as sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth." Now that sounds like repentance, but you know, it's not. It's full of language saying, let's go to Him, He will bless us, He'll restore us. But do they confess sin? Do they say, I have done wrong? I and my family have turned against God. We have done that which is evil in His sight. They don't confess that. It's not repentance. They don't know how to repent. So Hosea says, here's what you have to do. Here's what your repentance will look like. Take your words with you. Meaning it's a verbal, spoken action. If we repent before God, it's not just something we think in our head or feel in our heart. It has to be spoken. It has to be brought out of ourselves. Just like a confession of faith in Christ must be spoken out loud. If you believe in your heart and confess with your lips, you will be saved. Here it's the same thing. It's not just an opinion. It's not just a warming of the heart. It has to encompass who you are. And who we are is revealed many times by, always really in the end, by what we say and by what we do. It must be spoken. Guilt must be confessed. Say to Him, take away all iniquity. Now, iniquity, that word for translated iniquity can also be translated guilt. And so I think it works on a couple levels here. One is take away iniquity. Take away my sin. Take away my sinful nature. Take away my rebellion against You. And then take away the guilt that I've accrued to myself because I have turned against You. Forgive me of who I am and what I have done and what I have spoken. Own up to it. There's no repentance without a declaration of one's sins. Now, you're not going to get all your sins figured out because sin goes deep in us. We have all done things that we're aware of, that we are forgiven of, we still feel guilty of. We have done things that we're aware of and probably perhaps not confessed because we still want to hang on to them as some form of righteousness for ourselves or some form of blame shifting toward others or toward God. And there are things that we've done that are sinful that we maybe have forgotten or that we didn't know are sinful or were sinful. So this doesn't mean you have to sit down and write your list and keep working on it and that you'll be forgiven when you've got all the sins listed out and the whole list is complete. There's not enough time in the world to do that. But what He calls us to is acknowledging the reality of our sin. And the reality of that sin being expressed in the things that we know that we have done, that we ought not to have done. Take away my sin and guilt. Forgive me and make me new. He asks then, we're also to say, accept what is good. Say that to God. Now that phrase is pretty much a direct translation of the Hebrew, but what does it mean? Accept what is good. Well, there's no good in us that God should accept, right? We're clear about that from Ephesians 2. There's nothing in us that we bring to Him. What does it mean when we say accept what is good? I think what Hosea is saying is, receive God that which You have commanded from us. You have commanded us to repent. Accept our repentance. You've called us to follow after You, acknowledging our sin and guilt. Cause us to follow after You and do this work within our hearts. Accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. You know, I was reading in one of the RP newsletters about a trouble that arose in the South Sudan church. A man and a woman had married, and there, as part of the marriage contract, the man provides a certain number of cows for the bride's father. And until that price is paid off, apparently, the father can increase the price. A man and a woman had married. The husband had paid a couple cows, but owed a couple more. And because he was not able to pay them immediately or when the father wanted them, the father took the wife away from him. And it just went kind of back and forth. Finally, it got resolved. You know, we're not used to paying for things with bulls. Here, the context is paying with bulls as sacrifices. The Israelites were commanded to offer sacrifices to God. That was the way of religious worship that God had given to them. So they were right to do that. But the offering of sacrifices with a heart that is far from God is worthless to God. He doesn't accept the sacrifice if it's not from the heart. Psalm 19:14, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." You know, external acts of righteousness are necessary and good, but they don't necessarily reflect what's really within the heart. And so what's being said here is that we will offer the sacrifices that we are to offer, and we will do them with a right heart. We will keep our vows in all of this. Remember what we... Well, we didn't sing this morning, but in Psalm 51, at the end of it, David says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken heart, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." Well, we don't offer bulls again. But what we do is turn from our sin. When we say we are repenting of God, when we say, "Lord, I seek your righteousness, I confess my sin," what that means for us is that we then do what's right. We obey God. If we say, "I confess my sin," and our lives don't change, and our hearts don't change, then there's a big question as to whether your repentance was real or not. And Hosea is telling his people, yes, this is what you must do, this is what you must say. You must have right words, but the right words are only effective insofar as they represent truly what your heart is. Remember that Israel in Hosea's time was worshiping gods in the name of Yahweh. They had their different Baal gods, their different idols and images that they constructed, of claiming them to be Yahweh himself or claiming them to be some other god, but doing all this in the name of the Lord God. Their worship was blasphemous to God. Even though the words were there, their heart was far from him. So he's saying here, let your words be true and be spoken of rightly, and let them reflect the right heart. And when that right heart is in place, then what you will do will testify to the rightness of your heart. That right heart will necessarily do what is right and pleasing to God. And then sins are confessed. And Israel's sins in verse 3 are brought to bear here. "Assyria shall not save us." Israel did not trust in God. They didn't trust in Him. And so they looked to Assyria as their Savior, as their salvation. God has said, "Stay faithful to me. Don't make treaties with other nations. Don't bring their gods into your houses, into your country. Be faithful to me, and I will guard you and keep you and protect you against all of your enemies." And Israel said, "I don't know if I can believe you on that. Syria's pretty big. We got war with Judah as well to the south. Lord, we appreciate your words, but we think we need to do something to help you out." And in doing that, they broke covenant with God. Now Hosea says, if you repent, this is what you must understand. Assyria shall not save us. There's no help for you outside of God the Lord. You cannot look to anyone else or anything else for your help except only to the Lord God. And this is relevant for us today too, because we expect people to help us solve our problems. And in God's providence, we are here to help one another. But sometimes we can look to the help that we get from people as being more important or more necessary than the help we ought to get from God. And when the problems don't go away, when the sins continue, we blame the person who's been trying to help us instead of ourselves, We blame God instead of ourselves because we haven't been set free from that. But we haven't been set free from it because we were never really solely looking to God in the first place. And when we deal with sins on a daily level, all of us are dealing with this. Why do we sin? Why do we do what's wrong? Because at some level we like it. We enjoy it. It brings us even a momentary pleasure. Our hearts belong to God and we are truly saved and filled by His Spirit. But the work of God in sanctifying us goes on. And that means there are parts of ourselves, remaining sin, remaining corruption. In the words of John Owen, we have to kill. Actually, that's not just John Owen, that's Paul. Mortify the flesh. Mortify the ungodly part of yourself. Mortify the remaining sin in your life. Mortify, kill the old man. And then, as John Owen says, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. In our repentance, we have to own up to what we've done. Now, we have to confess that we have looked to other gods than God alone. We will not ride on horses. And that's not a commentary on racetrack betting and gambling. It's saying that you won't trust in the strength of your armies. You won't trust in the strength of your hand. You won't trust in your own abilities to solve your own problems. It won't work. You're not strong enough. You're not good enough. We have to acknowledge specific sins and leave them behind. And we have to leave behind idolatrous trust in others and in the strength of our arms. We have to leave behind and confess as wrong the idolatrous trust in what we can do for ourselves. And we must, finally, Hosea says, confess our helplessness before God. In you, the orphan finds mercy. In you, the orphan finds mercy. We've seen pictures of orphans. We perhaps have adopted orphans into our home. Perhaps we've been the orphan. We know how our hearts break as we consider young ones, children, babies who have no one to love them, no one to care for them, no one to defend them. I read an article a little bit ago about a fellow in India, a 20-something man who was visiting an orphanage, and in the orphanage there was a 4-year-old boy just kind of in a crib or a bed all by himself, and nobody was paying attention to him. So the man's heart was broken. He went over and started talking and interacting with the child, and he went to the person who ran the orphanage and said, what's the future for this boy? Oh, well, he'll die eventually. Nobody will take care of him. And so the man began to go in and visit and take care of and visit and eventually tried to adopt. But he was getting flack. He was getting resistance from the person who ran the orphanage. But he persisted. He got local authorities involved. He continued to visit. And they even moved the child, I think, from one place to another place, one orphanage to another orphanage. He found where the child was moved to and continued to visit the child. Because if he didn't look after this child, who would? Finally, he won. He got custody of the child, adopted him. There's a picture of him holding a 5-year-old boy, Down syndrome. He became a savior to that boy. Even when others were willing, maybe even desirous of seeing that boy die. There was no one who could defend that boy except this one man. We have to admit that we are that child before God. That we are helpless in ourselves. There's no one around us who will love us or take care of us. There's only God that we can look to. When we come to that place of humility, of acknowledging how great our need is, then we can rest knowing that God has saved us and God has kept us. Now, remember the history. Hosea is saying to the people, this is what you must do. And did Israel do it? No, they didn't. They didn't listen to him. Israel would not repent as a nation, as a people. So these words are spoken to those among the people who would hear, and there were those who did repent. And they found their safety with God, even in the midst of their own affliction, possibly their own death. But they found their lives and souls secure with God because they trusted Him and looked at Him. But as a nation, they were taken away. And so what hope is there? Isaiah says, this is what you must do, and nobody listens. God then speaks in verses 4 to 8. If Israel would not repent, what hope was there for them? The hope is still in God. Repentance and salvation are the work of God. Verse 4, I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. Here's what God does. It's only through God's sovereign, free, undeserved love for His people that we can be saved. Only God can turn a heart which is evil into a heart which desires good. Even the righteous who believed in God among the Israelites believed in God only because God had chosen them for Himself and had done that heart change within them and given them repentance of sin. We can talk about repenting all that we want to. And we can give every good reason and every good example for the need to turn from sin and to believe in God. But we can't change someone's heart. We can make their life miserable. We can make their life a joy to live. We can withhold blessing from them. We can pour out things upon them. But we can't change the heart. Only God can change the heart. And this is the hope that Israel has. Not in themselves, not in the faithful witness of Hosea, but in God who says, I will heal their apostasy. I will heal their turning away from me. I will do that work of renewal and regeneration. I will gift them with repentance. Because when all is said and done, only God can do that. He says, I will love them freely. Meaning, God's love is not earned. Remember Ephesians 2 that we read? It's a gift. It's grace. There's nothing that Israel did that earned God's love, that required Him to love them, that inclined His heart toward them. Nothing that you or I have done or were that made God love us and so obligated Him in any way to saving us. It was simply out of His sovereign love. Out of His mercy, out of His grace. Mysterious. You can't look for reasons why God chose you and not someone else. We don't know. And if you think about someone that God hasn't chosen, you don't know that He's not chosen them. He may just not have chosen them yet. These things are within the mystery of God. Within the mystery of His sovereignty. But we are told this, that His love is free and unearned. It's a gift to us. And so how do we respond to a gift? Respond with faith and repentance. We respond with gratitude and thankfulness. This is His decision to save. He says, last stanza, verse 4, for my anger has turned from them. God is rightfully angry at wickedness. And all the sons and daughters of Adam and Eve are conceived in wickedness and born in wickedness. And live out their wickedness. But at some point, for those that God has chosen for Himself, He said, I will forgive them. And in the time of His own choosing, He reveals Himself to them. And they repent of their sin. And they trust and they hope in Him. Because He is good. Verses 5 to 7. Illustrate for us His goodness to His people, to those that He's called to Himself. Verse 7, I will be like the dew to Israel. Now, you think of dew as something ephemeral, something that dries up with the sun. And Hosea has used that imagery before. But dew can also be just wonderfully refreshing. You know, I watch some of these survival shows on TV sometimes, and you find different ways in which the person out there who's purposely stranded for the sake of a TV show, so that's all kind of, you know, questionable, but they'll survive in part by learning ways to gather up the condensation of moisture overnight. They'll stretch out a tarp and poke a hole in the tarp and weigh it down so the water will drip down into a bottle. They get life from that. And the picture here is of the life that God gives to His people, like dew gives to dry land, like dew gives to thirsty plants. Water and refreshment to the dry and the desolate. Think of Psalm 33. In a dry and thirsty land, I will hunger after you. I will thirst after you. God supplies that. And for those that God calls to Himself, for those that respond to His call to repentance, with repentance and trust in Him, He will give them life. He will make them alive. He will supply for them all that they need to have. And this idea of life is further illustrated. He gives beauty, like blossoming like a lily. I've never been a big one for flowers, at least I wasn't when I was younger. I'm becoming more attuned to them now, just to the beauty of the colors, the way plants open and close over the course of a day. And it's fascinating to look at. And I know when I drive in different parts of the country and you see the wildflowers growing up alongside the roadside, some would call them weeds, but I look at the colors, it's an amazing thing what God does. And here's what He does for His people. Israel would become beautiful like flowers. We will become that kind of testimony to His creation, to His care. We will evoke in others that kind of response that flowers can evoke in us. Wow! What a wonderful thing. What a glorious thing it is to see that. God's goodness to His people results in their stability. The deep-rooted trees of Lebanon. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. Now I grew up in, well not when I grew up, when I lived in Oregon. I lived in a house that had these, 7,500-foot cedar trees in front. You know, big trunks all around like this. Surprising and glad they never fell down on the house. But beautiful trees. Roots that went deep. You've been to the sequoias or to Yosemite, and you've seen trees like this. Just so deep, so solid, so beautiful in their strength. This is what God gives to those who trust in Him and hope in Him. That kind of stability, never shaken. Like that tree planted deeply by the water, always bearing fruit in season. He gives growth as well. His shoots shall spread out. So it's not just sort of a static standing against what all might come, because what happens with tree roots? They grow. We see that in the tree down there, our leaning jacaranda. We've seen how the roots are growing out with that, lifting up the concrete in places, kind of becoming a pain, but roots spread out. They grow. The tree is vital. It's growing. And so it will be for us when we turn to the Lord. Not just static, being able to withstand all that comes against us. Not just some painting in a picture in a museum wall, because, oh, how beautiful. But growing and living and expanding outward. A fragrance. Like Lebanon. We will smell beautifully. No more need for deodorants. We will be glorious to each other and to God. Like the smell of a pine tree. Like the smell of a flower. God does this for His people. God does this for you. A blessing and encouragement to one another. As we see in one another what God has done for us. How He's made us beautiful. Paul speaks in Corinthians that to some the work of the cross is like an aroma unto death, because it testifies to them of their sin and their unwillingness to confess. But he says to others it's an aroma of life. Here is the way to life. And this is what God makes us as we rest in Him. We become that to which people are attracted, because we have forgiveness. We have life. We have love. We are beautiful and good to be around and to be with because of what God has done for us. We receive protection from Him. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. Psalm 91 speaks of this also. think of Jesus in Matthew saying, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, oh, that you would come to me. As a hen would gather her chicks under her wings, so to you." And yet Jerusalem would not have it. We would have that. To come under His shade. To come under His protection. To have the sun not beating down on us. To find protection in the storm from the rain. Because we found a sanctuary. A tree large enough that we can live in and live under. That is who the Lord is. Fame shall be ours as well. And I wasn't sure how to think of this. Fame like the wine of Lebanon. So apparently Lebanon was really famous for good wine. And I think the idea here is that we will become renowned. And it's not that we want to become renowned, but it's who it is that we're known by. It is God who is known in us. And God's work in us that becomes famous. God's work in us that is seen by others and testified to by others. This is the fruit of repentance. This is the goodness of God to those who come to Him. And of course, there's no one like Him who can do this. First three chapters, they had turned to other gods. Hosea's wife Gomer had gone to other men, thinking that she would find there what she wasn't getting from Hosea. Not being satisfied with the faithfulness of Hosea, she wanted other things. But those lovers, those men all abused her, all sold her, all abandoned her. And it was only Hosea who went back to her and brought her back home and loved her in spite of her sin. The idols that Israel looked after, the idols, the false gods that you and I have, that we put our hope and trust in, do nothing for us. And when we give thanks to them, we might thank our upbringing, we might thank our natural abilities, we might thank our home life and say, "This is good, this is what made me what I am." You're creating an idol because it's none of that. It's God who has given you what you have. God who has made you what you are. And so God says in verse 8, "Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It's I who look after you. I who answer." So the glory goes to God. For Israel and for us. We ought to thank Him for what the people around us have given us. And we ought to thank them for being the vehicles of God's blessings to us. But it is God who gets the glory. It is God to whom we must always look. It is God in whom we must always trust. Or we fall prey to idolatry. He says he's like an evergreen cypress. So think again of the beauty of the evergreen cypress. Evergreen, meaning it's always alive. Never shuts down. Cypress, strong, tall, stately, beautiful, smells wonderful. If you want a tree, a cypress is a good tree to have. And if God is a cypress, then what other God would you want to have than Him? And from me comes your fruit. Some people say Hosea messed up here because cypress trees don't bear fruit. He's just changing the image here. Israel was looking to other gods for what they could get. God says, "I am the one who makes you fruitful. I am the one who gives you blessing. I am the one who gives you peace. There's nothing to be found anywhere else. It all comes from me. So look to me. And only to me, and I will give you life. I will give you blessing." Hosea ends his book with verse 9. And this is written like a proverb. It is a proverb. You could put this in the book of Proverbs and it would fit in there perfectly well. He speaks of the way of the wise. "Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them." Well, who says he's wise? A lot of people do around us. This is the way to go. And there are some who are less unwise than others, but the only wisdom is found with God Himself. And the wisdom that comes from God is the only wisdom that can be truly called that. People lift themselves up. But Hosea says, here's how you understand who is wise. Do they acknowledge God, that all His ways are right? Whoever is discerning, let him know them, for the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them. Whoever is going to give you advice, whoever you go to get advice from, consider, do they know Jesus? Now, it's possible they know some, and it's likely they'll know things that you need to know. But in terms of ultimate issues and ultimate answers, in terms of your righteousness before God and your hope in Him, if they don't know Jesus, they really don't have anything to say to you. I mean, when I go to a mechanic, I want a mechanic who's good, not necessarily one who's Christian. But if I can find one who's Christian and good at his work, that's double the blessing. But if I've got some sort of spiritual disease, if I've got some sort of sin I'm working through and not getting the progress in that I need to have, who am I going to go to but another Christian? Who should I go to but someone who's wise? Who should I go to but to the Lord? And how should I go to the Lord except to go to His Word? And see what God says about this. And let His Word fill me. Let His Word soak through me and do that work of sanctifying, of purifying, of cleansing that I need to have. People say you don't need that. People say it's old religion. People say it's unscientific. People say that it's not loving. To which I say, show me something better. And they've got nothing. They've got nothing. We have Jesus. But Jesus is a stumbling block. Hosea closes at the end, transgressors stumble in them. The ways of the Lord are upright, and the righteous follow in them. But there are those who will not accept this word. Jesus says to the Pharisees, have you never read in the Scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on the stone will be broken into pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Those who stumble upon the righteousness of God and challenge it and say it's not enough, or it's made up, or it's a crutch only for the weak, are those who are stumbling, they're transgressors, who are stumbling over the truth of God. And God will crush them for their foolishness, for their sin. Christ is our wisdom. Christ is our strength. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. What Hosea is doing is pointing us to Christ and to the way of salvation that God has provided. In shadow for Him and for His people, veiled within the temple and the tabernacle and the sacrifices, but testifying to a reliance upon God's mercy and God's grace alone, and God being the source of all that was good and right and true, and there being no salvation outside of what God has provided. And now Christ has come, and Christ is the fulfillment of all that God has promised. Christ is the fulfillment of the sacrifices. Christ is the one who supplies the needs of His people. The forgiveness that they, that you and I need to have. And there is no one else to look to but to Christ. This is the wisdom of God. And the goodness of God declared to us who turn from our sins and seek life in Him. And seek refuge and find refuge in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this word. We thank You for this man, Hosea, who You raised up and You sustained through a long ministry of much difficulty among a difficult people. We thank You for sustaining him and forgiving his sins. We thank you, Lord, for the words that you gave to him and through him to your people then and now. We pray, God, that as we remember this book, that we would be rightly convicted of our sins, and that the hope that you offer to Israel would be the hope that we seek out and find in our Lord Jesus Christ. God, forgive us our sins. Sanctify us and purify us, we pray. Teach us to walk in your ways and to declare that they are right. And not just to walk in them and declare them, but to enjoy them and to magnify them and to tell others of them as well. To not be ashamed of who you are and of what you've done for your people. To not be ashamed of the fact that we belong to you and will belong to you forevermore. Jesus, bless us and fill us with your Spirit. We thank you for saving us. We pray in your name. Amen.